Take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Today we're concluding our study of the Beatitudes. We spent the last 8 weeks looking in detail at each of these Beatitudes. And I mentioned to you that these are the qualities, character qualities that are to be seen in the kingdom citizens of the kingdom of God. Matthew presents Jesus as a king. It is Matthew's gospel that talks about the wise men coming to look for that king that the star has told them would be born, the star they saw in the east. And so Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. Well, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us the ethic of his kingdom, how Christians are to live, that you and I are to see our lives portrayed in these Beatitudes. You and I are to be a living demonstration of the Beatitudes. And indeed, it is as we live out these Beatitudes that others see a difference in us and can see that indeed we belong to God and we are part of His kingdom. Well, how have you measured up as we've been going through these Beatitudes? Well, let's read them together, and you be thinking, how am I measuring up so far? Stand in respect for the Word of God as I begin to read in verse 2 of Matthew 5. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You may be seated. So as you look at those Beatitudes, how do you measure up? Are you gentle? Are you merciful? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or maybe you're like me, and as I was preaching through them, I definitely saw some lack in my life of these character qualities. Well, what can we do then? If you don't have them, if you see them lacking in your life, how can we see them manifested in our life? How can you and I be Christians who are living out these Beatitudes? How can we be Christians that are merciful? How can we be Christians that hunger and thirst for righteousness? How can we be Christians who are pure in heart? How can we be Christians who are poor in spirit? I'm going to show and tell you that today, because these are indeed to be the characteristics of our life. The first thing you and I need to do, if we're going to see our life brought up to the level of these Beatitudes, is that we need to realize that Jesus is the embodiment of these Beatitudes. Jesus not only taught the Beatitudes, but He lived them. As the perfect God-man, His life is a living example of these Beatitudes. And that's the first thing we need to realize. And so we're going to look at each of these Beatitudes, and we're going to see how Jesus was the living example, the very embodiment of these. Now, the first one is poor in spirit. You remember from our study of that Beatitude that it meant a person who realizes their helplessness and their total dependence on God. A person who is poor in spirit is not self-confident, is not self-reliant, but rather they are God-confident and God-reliant. Because they're poor in spirit, they realize they need God and they depend on God absolutely and completely. Well, let's look at Jesus. Was he poor in spirit? Was his confidence in God the Father? Or did Jesus have confidence in himself? Did Jesus, the God-man, live in complete dependence upon his Father? Or did he depend upon himself? Now, if anyone could depend upon himself, it was Jesus. If anyone could rightly live in total self-confidence, it would be Jesus. But what we see is just the opposite. That Jesus, rather than living in a sense of self-confidence, he chose to live in total dependence upon his Father. He chose to show us what it means to be poor in spirit and to depend on God for everything. Look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, he's stressing the truthfulness of this statement. He's saying, pay attention, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You see that? The Son can do nothing of himself. That's total dependence upon the Father. Again, Jesus speaking over in John chapter 5, verse 30. He reiterates, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If Jesus, God-man, said he could do nothing on his own initiative, how much more should we say that? And then again, we see in John 12, Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus didn't even speak on his own. He says every word that came out of his mouth, he was dependent on God the Father to give him those words. Can any of us say that? But yet, Jesus, the very Son of God, was so dependent on his Father that he says, I don't even speak unless I hear the Father speak first. Yes, Jesus was poor in spirit. He lived a life of reliance on God, his Heavenly Father. Next, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You remember when we studied this beatitude, I told you that this was the strongest word in the Greek language for a feeling of grief and pain. It means to mourn over the loss of a loved one. It means to mourn over someone's sins, to be broken before God. It means to mourn over other people's sins. It means to have a deep soul travail. It is that type of emotion that is so deep and so strong that it cannot be hidden. It erupts into tears, into anguish. Did Jesus mourn? Could Jesus, the very omnipotent, majestic, sovereign Lord of the universe, become so attached to us as humans that he would actually mourn and feel anguish? Yes. You remember when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, that shortest verse in the whole Bible, over in John 11, Jesus wept. Shortest verse, but think of the significance of the meaning of those two words. Jesus wept. God of the universe, sovereign Lord, feeling such pain and compassion that he weeps. Not only that, but Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he contemplated the hardness of their hearts and how they would not respond positively to the gospel. In Matthew 23, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling." And again, Jesus knew what it was to experience the mourning of soul travail, as in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated his imminent crucifixion and taking on the sins of his people. It says in Luke 22, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." And then Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of this same incident, says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." With loud crying and tears, Jesus knew what it was to experience soul travail, to mourn. Jesus even mourned over his own sins. Now, what about that? You say, "But preacher, he was sinless. How could he mourn over his own sins?" 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, who knew no sin, on that cross, he became sin. And as he became sin and experienced the weight of the guilt of all the sins of his people from all times, he mourned under those sins as he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the cry of anguish, mourning over his own sins. Yes, Jesus knew what it was to mourn. Thirdly, the third beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek." And we saw this word, gentle, and it meant not weakness, but actually it meant to be God-controlled. It was used to describe a horse, a wild horse that had been tamed. And that horse had all the power and strength that it ever had, but its power had been brought under control. Its strength had been harnessed. And we saw that a meek person always gets angry at the right time for the right reason, but never gets angry at the wrong time for the wrong reason. We saw that a meek person, a humble person, humbles himself under the word and ways of God. Was Jesus meek? Now we've already seen that he was God-controlled. Did he always get angry at the right time for the right reason and never at the wrong time for the wrong reason? It may surprise you that Jesus got angry, but he did. I mean, how could he be God and a holy God and not get angry about sin? Several times in the scripture that it speaks of Jesus being angry. One such time is over in John chapter 2 when he cast out the money changers from the temple and those who were selling the doves and the other animals to the people. And to help you understand this, you need to realize that three times a year, all the Israelite men had to come to the temple to worship. And usually their families came with them. And as a part of that worship, they had to give offerings and they had to give sacrifices. Well, some of them would have to travel all the way from the northern parts of Judah. So you were talking about 60 miles of walking. And so they wouldn't be able to bring their sacrifices with them. And so they would have to wait and buy sacrifices when they got to Jerusalem. And so the guys who was selling the sacrifices knew, hey, we got them over a barrel here. They got to offer this dove as a sacrifice. And so we can charge them anything we want, and they're going to pay it. And so they were charging exorbitant prices for these animals to be sacrificed, and they were cheating the people. In addition to that, when they gave their offerings at the temple, they could only give Jewish money. They could not give the Roman money, which was the money of the time, because the Romans were in control. So a guy from Judah who comes down with his Roman money, he's got to get his money changed over into Jewish money so that he can give it to the temple. Well, these money changers again, we got them over a barrel. So they give me $5 of Roman money, I'll give them a nickel of Jewish money. And so they were cheating them. They were robbing them. This is why Jesus got upset. This is why he got angry. Now, I was talking to a guy one day, and he said, you know, Jesus just flew off the handle. He just lost his temper. I said, what do you mean? He said, when he turned over the tables of the money changers and he ran them out, I said, wait a minute. Jesus never lost his temper. That would be a sin, and he never sinned. I said, let's look a little closer at that passage. And so look in John 2:15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You see those words? He made a scourge of cords. Now, I don't know if you've ever made a rope, but it takes time to make a rope. You got to get the strands and you got to weave them together. And so it wasn't that Jesus flew off the handle. No, he saw what was going on, and I imagine his anger just began to grow a little bit, and he just started making that rope. And once he'd made that rope, then it was time to act. But he was angry for the right reason, because people were being abused. There was injustice going on. People were being robbed. They were being taken advantage of. And so Jesus, for the sake of those people and for the sake of the house of the Lord, he rose up. And he moved and he acted. But you know, Jesus never got angry at the wrong time for the wrong reason. When would be the wrong time to get angry? When somebody's doing something to you. See, Jesus never got angry when people mistreated him. He always got angry when they mistreated other people. Now, you and I tend to get angry when people mistreat us. You know, when they were beating Jesus with those sticks, when they blindfolded him and they hit him with their fist and said, now you prophet, prophesy, who hit you? When they were pulling out his beard, when they were spitting in his face, when they were hitting him with the cat of nine tails and making his back raw, he never got angry. He could have. He could have called, as you know, 60,000 angels and eliminated every person from the face of the earth just with a whisper. But he didn't get angry when people abused him. He didn't get angry when his own rights were violated. He never got angry for the wrong reason. Always for the right reason. Yes, he was meek. Did Jesus humble himself under God's ways? We see in the garden as he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus desired to do the will of the Father above everything. He humbled himself under the ways of God. The scripture says, he humbled himself becoming obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. The shameful death of a cross. Jesus indeed was truly gentle, meek. Next we see hunger and thirst for righteousness. We saw that this means that we're to hunger as a starving man hungers for food. As a man dying of thirst desires water, we are desired to be in right standing with God. We are to desire to live in accord with God's word. To live in righteousness is to live in agreement with the holy word of God. To live in obedience to God's word. To be righteous is to live according to the word of God and to follow the will of God. Now, since Jesus already had right standing with God because he'd never sinned, did he live according to the Word of God? Did he seek to bring his life into conformity to the will of God in everything? Of course he did. Look over in John 4:34. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was the food of Jesus? You know, we say our food is, man, what keeps us going, right? To say something is your food is to say it's important to you. I dare say any of us don't eat at least 3 times a day, and some of us a good bit more. It's important to us. Somebody takes our food away, we get upset. So Jesus is saying, my food, what's important to me, what keeps me going, is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus' thirst and hunger was to be in accord with God's will and God's word. Look in John 6:38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Oh, he wanted his life to be in 100% agreement with the will of God, and that means his word. What about merciful? Was Jesus merciful? Blessed are the merciful. We saw that mercy means empathy plus action. You not only feel with somebody's misery, but you take steps to relieve that misery. And of course, Jesus' life was a living example of this. He was constantly identifying with people's pain and misery and taking steps to relieve that misery, whether it be feeding of the 5,000, whether it be healing people who were sick or giving sight to the blind. He was constantly feeling the pain of others and taking steps to remove their pain. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it so clearly. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, through his poverty, become rich." Jesus, who enjoyed the riches of heaven, became a man, took upon himself that poverty of humanity, that you and I could become rich, spiritually rich in him. That's the ultimate mercy, that God would so identify with our agony and pain by becoming one of us, and then take the steps necessary through his perfect life and death on the cross and resurrection to relieve us from that eternal misery of our sinfulness. And then we saw pure in heart. A person whose heart is clean, who is purified from every defilement, and whose heart is completely given to God. Everything in the life of Jesus reflects the purity of his heart. There was absolutely no defilement. His heart was totally given to God, completely, wholly, absolutely. His greatest desire was to be completely devoted to his Father. Look over in John 12 when Jesus is contemplating his own crucifixion again. And he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus says, "I know what's coming is going to be horrendous. It's going to be awful. But yet, can I ask God to save me from it? This is why I came. This is why I came to earth, that I might die." And then he says, "Father, you just be glorified. That's what I want more than anything, for you to be glorified." Jesus was so totally devoted to God, his Father, that his utmost desire was the glory of God the Father. And when you and I are pure in heart, our ultimate desire is to glorify God, whatever it means. God, whatever will glorify you the most in my life, whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever hardships, if you will receive the glory, then that's what I want. That's the pure in heart. And then we have the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we saw that as people who take active steps to establish peace, to bring peace where there's war. And our Lord Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. As we see in Romans 5, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and made peace between man and God because he removed the barrier of sin. He removed that which caused division between us when he took sin upon himself. And through faith, we can be at peace with God as we exercise faith in what Jesus accomplished. And then he even accomplished peace between peoples. As Paul talks about the peace Jesus brought between Jews and Gentiles, he says in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." You know, there's just Christian and non-Christian. There's not Jew and Gentile. There's not black and white and yellow and red. Christian and non-Christian. That's all right there. And we who are Christians, we're all together. We're all one. And God is there with us. Jesus had made peace. And then blessed are the persecuted. We saw this means to be reviled, to be mocked, to be slandered, even physical harm. Jesus experienced all of these. You and I are very familiar with the sufferings that he experienced. And so as you look at these Beatitudes, what you see is that Jesus was a living expression of these. If you want to talk about his life, look at the Beatitudes. He was merciful. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He was pure in heart. He was poor in spirit. He was the embodiment. And you may be thinking, okay, preacher, that's good, but I thought we were talking about me living them out. Now, what's this got to do with Jesus living them out? It's got everything to do with it. Where's Jesus today? He's in heaven, but he's someplace else too. Where? Right here. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." What is that mystery? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Where's Jesus, who is the very embodiment of all these Beatitudes? Where is he? In you. So I'm not asking you to live them out. I'm not asking you to try to get all these qualities working in your life by effort and straining and saying, "Man, I'm going to be kind." No, you cannot do it. But God never said for you to do it. He simply said, "Let me live my life through you. Just back off and let me, the very embodiment of these qualities, live my life through you." So the first thing is to realize Jesus is the embodiment. Secondly, realize Jesus is in you. Thirdly, trust Jesus, who is in you, to live these qualities through you. You see, there's a big, 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 big difference between you going out there and trying to be merciful and you trusting Jesus to be merciful through you. And the fourth step is to act in faith. Act in faith. Over in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 14, excuse me, in verse 12, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Okay? That's you saying, "I'm not merciful, but I want to be merciful." Okay? "I'm committed to be merciful, Lord, because that's what you want me to be." That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who is at work in you," that's Jesus, "who is the embodiment of these Beatitudes, living in you, working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It goes like this. All right? I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I admit that, first of all. All right? Then I say, okay, but I know Jesus, who is the very embodiment of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, is within me. Right? So I'm going to trust him, who is the embodiment of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to live that quality through my life. But now the fourth step, very important. As an act of faith, I am going to pick up my Bible and start reading it. I'm going to start spending time every day in prayer, because I, in faith, know Jesus is going to live that through me and give me that hunger and thirst. You see, faith acts before you see it. If you can see it, there's no faith involved. Right? Faith is a conviction of things not seen. And so, because you believe Jesus is in you and He is the embodiment of all these Beatitudes, and you're trusting Him to live them through you, you act in faith and begin to do the things that a person who hungered and thirsted for righteousness would do. And guess what? He will and work in you for His good pleasure. He will actually perform it in you. That's the way it works. Say, I'm not merciful. And I know I'm not merciful. That's the first step. Admit it. Second, realize the Jesus, who is the embodiment of mercy, is living in me. Next, I'm going to trust Jesus, who is the embodiment of mercy, to live that mercy through me. Now, what's the fourth step? It's an act of faith. I am going to look for ways to be merciful, to show acts of mercy and kindness to people. That's my act of faith. I step out doing that, and as I find those acts and as I begin to do them, I'm trusting Jesus to do it through me. And guess what? He wills and He works for His good pleasure. See how it works? See, I realize I'm not meek. I don't have it. That's the first step. I realize I don't have it. Secondly, I realize that Jesus, who is the very embodiment of meekness, is living in me. Third step, I'm going to trust Jesus to live that meekness through me. And what's the fourth and crucial step? It's an act of faith. I will surrender my rights. I will look for opportunities to thank God in bad situations. I will catch myself when I'm getting angry, and I'll say, wait a minute. Why am I getting angry here? Is it because somebody's done something to me? Or is it because I'm standing up for somebody else's injustice that's been done to them? And if I recognize it's because of something that's done to me, and I'm not getting my way about something, or something's not going like I want it to go, then I'm going to say, wait a minute, God. Jesus, that's not the right, that's not meekness. I'm trusting you to bring it through me. See how it works? Say you realize you're not pure in heart. Well, you acknowledge that Jesus, the very embodiment of what it means to be pure in heart, is living in you. Then what do? You say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you to live that purity of heart through me. And then as an act of faith, you begin to trust Him to bring that purity through you. You begin to meditate on the Scriptures. You begin to bring all impure thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You begin to quote Scripture. When those thoughts come into your mind, you drive them out with the Word of God. You stay away from everything that would put those thoughts into your mind through things you might see, things you might hear. And you trust Jesus. And as you act in faith, guess what? He wills and He works in you for His good pleasure. That's the way it works. First, acknowledge you don't have that character quality. Second, realize Jesus, who is in you, has it all. Thirdly, trust Him to bring it through. And then fourthly, as an act of faith, start doing. And He will work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's be citizens of the kingdom that are the embodiment of these Beatitudes. That people at work, that people at school, that people in our neighborhood will see a difference in us. They'll see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we Thank you that you've never called us to flesh out these things on our own, but to faith out these things as we trust you to work in us, to accomplish your will and good pleasure. Be honored, be glorified, and lifted up. In your name I pray. Amen.